here. I know I used to enjoy chairing when I was here because you got to see all the smiling faces. So it's kind of neat to be back up here looking at those faces again. I mean, I think most of the faces are the same. There's some changes, of course, too. It's been a little while since I've been here, especially up in front of you guys. So it's great to be back. And I won't give an update as to what we're all up to, but by all means, stop and say hi afterward, and I'll let you know what the far north, it's mid-north, what Northern Ontario is like. It's quite a bit different than here, so great to be back. This morning, I'm going to be sharing from a personal experience, which, of course, is what makes a message real. When it's personal, it means something to you, and I trust it'll be relevant to some of us here this morning. I know one of the things that goes through my mind is I prepare to speak, whether it's to our really small group up north or in this case here this morning, is, well, Lord, what are these people like? What are they at? Where are they at in their walk with you? Or Father, what are they struggling with? And it's interesting because in a lot of ways, I think, again, I don't know everyone intimately. I can't see your hearts. Only the Lord can do that. But most of you have walked with the Lord for a long time or know him fairly well. So it's a little different than speaking to, for example, our group up north where there's a lot of young believers, people who are saved when they're a lot older. So there's a whole different range of maturity. So it'll be very interesting. So what was my struggle? My struggle was this. By the virtue of growing up in a Christian home and growing up with lots of Bible-believing people who knew the Lord well, it was very easy to assume that the ideal reason to do things was because, well, it's the right thing to do. Now, granted, the Lord is gracious. He keeps us, and he keeps us from wandering too far. But I had this struggle with the Lord, and I was praying through the book of 1 John. And what he did was he gave me a much fuller glimpse of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea being, of course, and this is what our message is going to be about, is if you love someone, you're much more likely to follow them and obey them. And that's, of course, the motivation of our service to our God and our Savior, is our love for him. So, if you will, let's turn to the book of 1 John and we'll read chapter 4. So, 1 John chapter 4. I'll be reading from the New King James, which I trust we'll all be able to follow along. We'll start at verse 7 and then read to the end of the chapter. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and on. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may know that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is a commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Heavenly Father, this morning we just again come to your word, seeking to know your Son, seeking to love you more. And Father, pray again for that intimate revelation of your Son that you delight to give us as your children. Father, may he be glorified. May our love for you increase again. And may that love overflow in our obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look, first of all, at who we love. Then we're going to look at the test of that love. And then finally, some examples of that love. And again, going back to my situation and maybe yours as well, so often we get carried, maybe bogged down, or there's so many things that we can think of in our Christian walk that sometimes, like the church in Ephesus, we need to be reminded, hey, what about your first love? Who is that person that you love? And is your love for him genuine? So let's take a look in this chapter. We're not going to cover the whole chapter. The point was to read the context. We're going to start in verse 7, talking about, actually verse 9, talking about this love, this person that we love. Actually, before we do that, quick introduction to the word love. Again, this may be review for many of you, but if it's not, the idea of love in Scripture is not that warm, whimsical feeling you have once in a while toward other people. It's a committed love that goes and endures. It has the best intentions, the best state of affairs for the person, the object of that love in mind. It's for their betterment, regardless of the cost to oneself. And that's the idea of having this love that we're going to be talking about. And of course, 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter that defines that love. And I'm just going to mention two things of that love that we read of in that chapter. Love, and this is coming from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8, suffers long, not provoked, bears all things, endures all things. You get the picture that love is something that's very patient with other people, very patient. It's willing to put up with them, as it were, to endure with them their follies. And we all know where there's people, there's problems. Well, we're called to love our brothers and sisters in Christ because, just like us, they have their foibles and follies too. Or maybe not self-seeking. Of course, this should be self-evident with love. Love is for the betterment of the other person, not for ourselves. So when we love someone, we seek their best. We don't worry so much about our own needs. Yes, they are important, but the emphasis of love is on the other person. So let's take a look at our text, starting in verse 9. And in verse 9, we are introduced again to this person, God. Now, that sounds pretty straightforward. We're talking about God. So the context of this letter maybe helps illustrate. When John's talking about God, he's talking about God in the light of someone who can be known. We read, for example, in John chapter 1, and let's just turn there because, well, it's not too far away, and your fingers need some exercise too. In John, verse 1, verse 5, we read this expression that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, of course, that primarily relates to moral purity and the fact that God is holy and the light that no man can approach to, but it also implies that God's a noble God. Many would say that John was writing to defend or to combat the error that God is just some mysterious, far-off God that you could not know. In fact, the whole emphasis of knowing God and having fellowship with him at the start of this letter is that God is knowable. He showed up in Jesus Christ. So we can know God, and he is wanting to make himself known. And that's, of course, the premise of seeking God, is that he wants to be known and can be known and, of course, be loved. So here we have God in verse 9. And then notice also in verse 9, it says that God sent his only begotten Son. Now, of course, that's the crux of the first service when we gathered here to partake and to share in the bread and the wine and to remember him, was that God, this holy and pure God, sent. Of course, again, love, as many of you have heard at weddings, is an action. It's not just a feeling, it's an action. It requires a response. And in this case, God loved. He sent. Sent meaning giving. He did something. God sent his only begotten Son. Now, many of you are children or parents and have children. Those children are dear and precious to you. It says here, God sent his only begotten, a very intimate, unique term, portraying the specialty, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ to him. And we see this in John 17. When you read the prayer, you see that, wow, God the Father and his Son are very close. There's a very strong and close relationship. And this is the Son that God the Father sent, his only begotten. And a rough analogy would be, and this is very rough, it's very hard to find perfect illustrations, of course, to some of the truths of Scripture, but would be for you to have a son or a daughter and say, you know, son or daughter, we know that God's called you to the mission field. You're going, you're probably not coming back. The chances are very high you're going to die taking Christ to that end of the world. So what's that like for you as a parent? Well, of course you love your child, and part of you would say, no, stay here with me for the rest of my days. So there's that idea of letting go, of maybe even sending, and also for the child, knowing full well that they may not come back. That's not easy either. They're going for a greater cause, of course, but there's that idea of laying aside what they may want for the sake of others. And that's very much what God did with us in sending his son. Now notice back in verse 9, it's not just sending his son for a visit. He wasn't a tourist to this world. It's not like we go and take a few pictures and come back. It's not that idea of God just sent his son, but it says he sent him into the world that we might live through him. So of course, the world is not just the beauty of creation. It's the people that make it up that are the problem. That's what makes this passage so precious. And God's love so precious. It's not that he came to a barren world where no one lived, but he came to a world that the scriptures say, talking about, of course, his own people, Israel at the time, did not receive. He's talking about you and I, people who, by and large, in that secret place of our lives, before God changes us and makes us new creation, a new creature, would have no part with God. You and I know full well that apart from God's work in our life, we would have nothing to do with him. We're not friendly or open to God at all, apart from his grace to us. And this is the people that God came to, and these are the people that he sent his son to, that he loved us that much, that he sent his son into the world. And again, we'd like to picture things. This would be very much like someone who's wealthy or rich or well-to-do, going to visit the slums, the lowest parts of society. It's far, far greater a contrast for God to leave the glories and splendor of heaven to come live among us. So God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. He came for a purpose. And this, of course, to you and I should be the most precious part of this passage, that we might live. I don't know about you, but whenever we come together to remember the Lord, that's one of the truths that strikes me as the dearest, is that he came for me. I know how bad I am, and that's because of looking at the mirror of God's word. How much more does he see? And yet he came for even me. It's a very personal truth that we might live through him. He came for you and I. Of course, it's for his glory, but that we are benefactors of that as well. We benefit too from his love toward us. And of course, just to make the point obviously clear that we weren't a happy and desirable people, it says, and this is love in verse 10, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Of course we didn't love God. It's not like we started this off. It was God who started. He initiated this act of love. He loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, of course, for people that have, you know, studied the scriptures or heard lots of good sermons, propitiation for our sins might be something that we know full well, but in case this is a new term, it's not a, again, as we might say, it's not a term we use very often. It means to propitiate for sins. I'm going to use the word sins intentionally. To propitiate for sins would be for God to have his son come and to bear the judgment for those sins. There's the act of satisfying justice. Now, I warn you how you use this word, because if you were to use propitiation on its own, you could imply that God just had a really bad day, was very vengeful, because that's implied with the word propitiation is appeasing wrath, had a really bad day, I'm saying this carefully, and took it out on his son. And there are people that feel God's just a very angry God, and that's the way it is. That's why Scripture always uses the word in reference to sin. God's measuring out justice on sins. We, of course, caused those sins. We're the initiators of those sins, but it's God measuring out justice for those sins. And we, of course, being the recipients by faith of that mercy. So propitiation for our sins. So we love God. Why? Because he sent his son to die for our sins. So what does this love mean to you and I? Of course, part of the struggles of having lots of good teaching growing up is that you get lots stuck up here in your head, but if it doesn't make it to the heart, it's meaningless. It's from the heart, from the response of faith that pleases God. So what does this love mean to you this morning? And I trust that as you're hearing God's word this morning, most of you can go, yes, I do love God. This does mean something to me. This is meaningful. But the danger, of course, as I mentioned, is that it just gets stuck in our head and it never makes it any further. Well, I could say a lot more on that, but needless to say, there are demons nearby who would be quite knowledgeable about the things of God, much more so than the best of us, who certainly have no love or part with God. So it has to come from our heart. It has to be part of us, our identity, our hope. So if this is something, I know when I was going through this book, this is one of the things that God laid on my heart. It's like, yes, you know me and you love me, but how much do you love me? How much do you love me? And of course, when God lays something on your heart, he doesn't leave you to figure it out on your own. So we're going to take a test. The second part of our message is the proof of our love. So let's go to verse 20. We read it earlier. We'll go to verse 20 here. It starts off with this expression, if someone says, I love God. Now, of course, part of the context of this letter, as we read, is that there are false teachers who were going around sharing different things about the gospel, early forms of Gnosticism, and, of course, implying that God was some distant, far-off figure that you could not know. But there are others who went around saying, hey, I love God, too. And of course, when someone says the expression, if someone says is applying or focused primarily on those who make a very public profession of knowing God. Now, in modern day terms, these might be the people that have all those, you know, Facebook posts. Some maybe forbid, have tattoos, you know, I love God. Whatever it is, the people are very vocal and outspoken about their love for God. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but this is the primary idea that these people that are very vocal about it, here's how you see whether they love God. But as I was reading this before the Lord, there's also the secondary application. I may not be the most vocal person saying I love God. However, by the very fact of me, you know, going to church, and this, you know, my coworkers hear that I'm not swearing like the rest of, well, it's a mining community. That's the way life goes. I'm making a statement about who I am and what I believe. I'm saying that I'm identified with God. And you probably are in the same situation this morning, sitting here this morning. Most of you probably come here regularly. You dressed well. Yeah, you're all dressed well. You're making a statement that, hey, I come, I identify as someone who knows God and loves God. You're not saying it verbally, but you're implying, you're holding yourself out as loving God. So when God looks at our heart and when he tests us, we are saying we love God. And this test goes on to say, and hates his brother. So here we go. If someone, the start of verse 1, I love God and hates. Now there's two ways to look at the word hate. There's the Hebrew idea of I love something and I hate another, where it's a relative comparison. For example, my daughter, I'm using the word love loosely here, she loves apples, she loves ice cream. But compared to apples, she likes the ice cream a lot more. So she could say, I love ice cream. If you were to put two in front of her, I love ice cream, I hate the apples. She likes them both, but there's a contrast. There's a preference for one or the other. That's the one way of looking at hate. Not necessarily an active hate, but you just love something more. But of course, there's the idea of hate where Jesus used it in the Sermon on the Mount of being angry and vengeful toward a brother or sister. There's that idea of hate too. It says, as if someone says in verse 20, I love God and hates his brother. And again, you know, the Lord laying this on my heart. Well, if I'm indifferent, you know, if I'm not showing the active love, that agape love, which is the only word of love in its noun or verb form in this passage is, shows up. If I'm not showing that kind of love toward my brother or sister, am I hating them? Yeah. And the trouble is, and this is what convicted me, is that so often it's easy to be busy, to do other things, but am I showing this act of love towards my brothers or sisters? I'm making the statement, I love God, therefore there has to be the fruit of that love. And of course, John, very black and white. If you say something, but it doesn't pan out, if you hate your brother, he is a liar. Now, whenever John uses the word liar, it becomes very clear. Let's just look at a few examples. Go back to chapter 1, verse 10, what he means by the word liar. Just to get it again, to be very clear about the black and white nature of John's statements. It says, he who loves his brother abides in light, and there is no wrong chapter. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in him. Now, of course, this is implying that God's not saying the truth. And then the emphasis, of course, is that his word not being in us. Or chapter 2, verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then even worse, people that propagate false teaching, chapter 2, verse 22, So chapter 2, verse 22 says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" Now, of course, he's Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. There's a contrast that you're either in or you're out. You're either black or you're white. It's a very strong and clear test. You cannot, as John would say, you cannot say you love God and hate your brother. It just doesn't work. It's either or. You're either having God's love in you or not. And why is this test legitimate? Well, let's take a look at some of the earlier verses in chapter 4. Go with me to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. We find out there's three reasons why to make this exam, this test, is valid. In verse 7, it says, "Love is of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." Love, the agape love that we're talking about, finds its source in God. Now, we as humans can exhibit forms of this love in a weaker sense, but the true form of this love comes from God and has to find its source in God himself. So, if I'm saying I'm loving God, but I do not have that source of love in me, false test, right? I cannot, that's an incompatible truth. It also says, everyone who loves is born of God. That person has their nature, that new nature from God in them. There's no way to exhibit God's love without God's power. It's inconceivable. It's not possible. And thirdly, everyone who loves knows God. So not only does God's love indwell you by the nature of God being in you, but that person knows God. Not knows God as in, hey, I've got this big theological book stuck between my ears. No, it's that person has walked with God, talked with God, knows something of his nature and his character as a person would know a friend. There's that intimate knowledge of God. So these, as John puts it, is these basic truths make it very clear that in order to love God, you have to have God in you. There's no way to have God and not love. It's impossible. Now, and this causes some concern. And there's a few concepts I just want to point out when looking at this test, not to diminish the black and white nature of the truth that John's presenting, but to avoid the extremes of, on one hand, saying, oh man, I better have a perfect love and live a perfect life, versus I can live the world most worldly and wicked life and still have God's love. There is the idea of love or things being perfected or perfection. When it says God's love is made perfect, or verse 17, love has been perfected among us. There's a few other instances, I don't have them jotted down, where the idea of having love perfected in us, it doesn't mean that I have perfect love all the time. What it means is that God's love is active, doing its work, its perfect work in me. If I'm struggling, there's going to be times when I do not love. That's fine. The idea is that God's love is perfect. There's growth, there's life, there's life. I don't know how else to put it. There's something happening. God is present. If there's no life, it's not perfect love. If there was no evidence, no fruit, there would be no love. Secondly, so we have the idea of whether or not love is being perfected, but we also have a close related concept, the practice. John often talks about practicing, especially when it comes to the passage where he talks about those that have God seated in them don't sin. Well, automatically, we come to a problem. We say, well, I as a believer do sin. Whenever I spend time with God, I'm always reminded of something that I have to repent of. Whoa, what happened? Is something wrong with me? Am I saved? Well, again, the idea of practice is a way of life. It's by the ongoing way. Like if you took one snapshot of my life, you go, oh, Nathaniel sinned. Well, obviously he's not a child of God. But actually, if you let the movie camera roll on and say, oh, yeah, he sinned here, but a while later, God convicted him of that sin, he repented, and over time, there's progress, there's change. Someone could say, ah, okay, so God's doing something. And it's the similar idea that it's the way of life. Kind of like we use it in a derogatory term to say, oh, well, someone's lazy. Well, that doesn't mean he sleeps continuously, but his life is characterized by laziness. Even if he does the occasional work, he's generally known as a lazy person. It's that idea. It's the way of life, who you are the majority of the time over the long run. And then this one becomes rather relevant too. When John wrote this letter, he was writing it primarily, well, one of the focuses of this letter is to write it to those who came into your midst, into your group, and said, hey, I love God, listen to what I've got to say. And John would say, all right, well, what do these people do? How Does their way of life measure up to what I'm writing? I have to write to you here. Do they love and really care for the group, the other believers? There's that idea of evaluating others, and that is indeed scriptural. Actually, if you were to, we won't turn there, but if we were to look in 1 Corinthians, and I believe it's chapter 5, it talks about judging, but judging not only, actually chapter 13 talks about testing ourselves, but chapter 5 talks about how to evaluate others. And there's both applications of scripture. The danger is we can only test those of the household of faith. Those tests are not to be applied to the world because by definition, well, the world just has nothing to do with God. So to expect godliness from the world is just, it's a terrible reputation. I'll be honest, it ruins our reputation as believers. Yes, there's something as aiming high for moral excellence, but to expect the world to live as if God indwelt them, not going to happen. It's going to, well, it'll get us labels we do not want to have. So, careful how we use this test. Examine ourselves, as Paul would say, but also test one another. And the last point I want to make about applying this test, it's based on actions. Now, you'll find out very quickly that all these, if you were to look through from the first chapter to the fifth chapter of this letter, all the tests that John gives to those believers to make sure that their joy is full in knowing that, yes, they indeed know God, all of them focus on actions. And the reason being is that we can test actions. You can look at your life and say, yes, you know, I love God, and because of that, I've done, you know, these things happen regularly. They're the outflow of my heart. Okay, I think God's at work. I can think and dream and want wonderful things, but if there's no actions, well, why? Where's the fruit? Where's the active love that God has promised will be in His children? There has to be an outflowing, an outworking of that reality in our lives. And of course, the other thing too is our emotions, our heart, they're terribly fickle. Anyone try to evaluate the condition of their affairs with God with their heart would be very depressed or very elated. There's lots of false assurance. That's why John focuses on the outward, the actions. As Jesus would say, it's by your fruit. By their fruit, you will know them. Not necessarily by what they say, but by their fruit. So just a few thoughts to keep in mind when we think, well, do I love others? Do I love others? Do I have that love of God living in me that spills over toward others? It's by my actions that I can evaluate my own life. And I trust that that's something that, whether it's this morning or whether it's been in the past, it's something we consider when we're reflecting in the mirror of God's word. Hey, you know, do the deeds that I do, do my actions, the lifestyle I live, does it measure up to what God would show as being relevant to a child of God? Now, sooner or later, if you come and face to face with God's word or with the conviction of His Spirit, there's going to be a gap between where God wants you to go to be more like His Son versus where you are now. Now, I alluded to this earlier. There is a remedy, and God has one of the most blessed gifts, and that's the gift of repentance. I want us all to turn over to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And this is one, I say this is one of the greatest graces that God gives us, is because even though we can be wrong, we can be made right. And it's through the gift, of course, of repentance. And let's just look at an example of, now this is applied to a group of believers rather than individuals, but nevertheless, we can learn something from it. Revelation chapter 2, and I'll just read the first 7 verses. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give of the tree, or to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So notice that God says a lot of things. Jesus is writing wants to say these all these things, but notice there's no commendation for their generous love to one another or to other groups. Like Paul would write, you know, you have given well. There's no commendation for their love toward others, and in fact, there's a rebuke for leaving their first love. There's a warning, but there's also a remedy, and that, of course, is to repent. And whether it's collectively, which is another discussion altogether, but it could be said, do we as a group love? Are we known for love first for the Lord, and then for one another, and for other believers as well in our lives? Do we love the church of God? Do we really love as God wants us to love? If not, repent. Now, this only happens, of course, after you see the mirror of God's word and you're convicted of where you fall short of God's expectations, and you let God know. You say, yes, Lord, you are right. I have fallen short. I do need your help. And again, this is a note that I find encouraging, too. It's so easy, especially when you spend time in God's word, to say, oh, I give up. There's just too much. God, you expect too much of me. You know what? The Christian life is supposed to be impossible. Why? Because we have to rely on God. We have to say, Lord, I see it. You want me to have this perfect love toward others. My heart is cold. I cannot love like that. Father, give me a clean heart. You know, give me this love that you promised, that I can love others as you want me to love. One of the greatest ways of learning to rely on God maybe is marriage, because you're more closely... your existence is much more tied to another person than maybe it has ever been before, you really find out how much you have to rely on God. It's very, very much that intimate relationship we have with God that calls us to rely on him as well. Not only to see what he expects, but to rely on him as well and to agree with him and to cry out and trust in him for his strength. Now, finally, I want to take a look thoroughly. So we've looked at the person of our love, the Lord Jesus Christ, God revealed in the flesh. And secondly, the test, do we love others? It's interesting that there are passages that talk about, you know, what we're not supposed to love, like loving the world. But when it comes to loving God, it's stated in the terms of how well do we love one another. You and I, we can see each other. We can't see God. How well do we love the people that we see? That is the ultimate test of our love. So for illustration purposes, let's just take a look at some passages. I'll mention them if you have really fast fingers and you want to go there. I'm just going to summarize them quickly. Matthew 5, 21 to 26. Again, the summary of this passage, I'm not going to read them. Anger is the new murder against a brother. So what does love look like? Well, this is a negative one. Not being angry, whether it's biting, being angry, hating your brother or your sister. That should be very obvious. John talks about it right here. You cannot hate a brother or sister and love God. Let's look at John 15, 12 to 17. Again, not turning there. A new commandment I give you. What is that new commandment? To love, not as the Old Testament law would say, to love your neighbor as yourself, but Christ said to love one another. He's talking to his disciples. And of course, John goes on to explain it as in the group of God's family, to love the other members of God's family as Christ loved us. And I know this kind of, I had this side rabbit trail when I was preparing this message. You know, what does it mean? So the Old Testament law, you know, the law covered off a lot of things, and it articulated how you had to love your neighbor. For example, if you happen to be working one day and you saw your neighbor's livestock fall in a ditch, it was up to you. You're obligated by the law to go and help get that animal out of the ditch and to bring it back to your place until, and this is assuming you don't know whose animal that is, to bring it back until someone came around and said, hey, I've lost such and such. Oh, yeah, here it is. That you were, you know, the law legislated how you loved one another. Where, as you'll find as we just skim through and mention these passages, love is not written out in do's and don'ts. No, it's written out in general terms that have different expressions in different cultures and different times. There's no, you know, do this. Because what good, for example, what good would be to say, love is to shovel the snow off the driveway of your neighbor when they can't do it? Well, that might only apply to us northern climates, right? The laws, you know, the new covenant, the words of Christ in the New Testament, those are for all people now of all places all times of, you know, from Christ onward. It can be applied in various situations. Just a little side. I won't go further down that trail. Let's just keep mentioning a few other passages. So John, the new commandment to love one another as Christ loved us. Romans 12, 10 to 13, be kindly affectionate with brotherly love. It goes on to say, distributing to the needs of the saints. Hey, there's a very practical way to show your love. If you see a brother and sister in need, and oh, you can meet that need, why not do it? That's a very practical expression of love. Romans 14, 13, and I guess most of the chapter talking about dealing with the weaker brother. If someone is really struggling with something, don't bash them, put up with them. And by bash, I mean don't run over them and do something to cause them to stumble, but bear with them. Bear one another's burdens. 1 Corinthians 9, giving to believers in need. We mentioned that already. Galatians 6, bearing each other's burdens and weaknesses. You get the idea that love is long-suffering. We mentioned that earlier. It puts up with a lot of things. It puts up with our fellow brother and sister's weaknesses, and it bears and encourages them on. Or Ephesians chapter 4, put away, he lists a whole bunch of things, basically put away all these negative or wrong ways of talking and communicating with one another, but rather focus on kindness and tenderness toward those people. Hebrews 10, 24 talks about stirring one another up to love and good works. You know, seeking those things that we can do to encourage others to do well toward other brothers and sisters. James chapter 2, not showing partiality. So if a brother and sister is very rich, you know, don't give them a preferential treatment compared to that very, very poor brother or sister. Treat all the same. And there's a whole lot more. But the idea is just to get the feel what love is. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, but there's various ways of expressing that love toward others. For example, I know one thing I hope that when I get really old, if the Lord does not come back, I hope someone comes and visits me once in a while. You know, James says the same thing. Pure religion is not only to keep yourself unspotted from the world, but to go and visit those widows, in this case, widower, you know, that are alone, to be with them, to encourage them, to keep them company. So just a feel for what it means to love others, because, of course, the ultimate test is once you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you go, ah, that's God. He gave himself, his son, for me. Now, how can I show that love to others? And to see that it's very practical, but it involves actions, it involves doing. So, practically speaking, if you love the Lord, how can you serve your brothers and sisters? I see a room full of people. I know not everyone's here, but there's a lot of opportunities here. And I know, well, I'm sure there's deeds that do not go mentioned or not public. Well, that's fine too. Jesus commands us or encourages us to not blow the trumpet and let the world know what you're doing, but to do it in secret. God will reward you accordingly. So to conclude, you know, there's lots of ways to love one another. Loving, the actions of loving show what's reality. And again, to point out that it's not the actions. You can't force people to do love and then become loving because of that. God has to be the source of that love. And then because of that, we love one another. And of course, when we look at God's word and God's mirror and see where we fail, we can repent. God is more than happy to give richly to those who ask, especially of his son. And finally, keep your eyes on Christ. If you ever are tempted to sin, to be selfish toward one another, look at Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ is the chief example, repeated so many times, held up so many times in the New Testament as the person, the object that we can look to when we're struggling with things. Why? Because when you see him, all else fades in comparison. When you see God's expression of love, it breaks us down. It makes us want to cry out to him and say, Lord, I see your love to me. Father, help me to love those that are causing me to, whatever is annoying me, that I just can't love, that I'm cold to, I don't care, I'm indifferent to. Father, you love me. May I love others as well. So I trust this morning, as we've looked at God's word, we've looked a little bit at what it means to be loved, of course, by God, and also just to get a glimpse of what that looks like to love others, that we too would have our hearts warmed in our love to him and toward one another. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you first of all for your Son. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, that he came that you showed us perfect love, even though myself and, well, us, we're all a people who do not deserve your love and, in fact, wanted nothing to do with you. Yet, even in that state, you sent your Son to die for us. And, Father, that you showed us that rich mercy in that the person of your Son. And, Father, lifting him up this morning, that Lamb of God, may our hearts be warmed toward him. And from that, may we seek and repent of our coldness, where there may be coldness in our ways, Father, that we would love as you want us to love. And, Father, may the prayer of your Son be answered when he prayed that we would love and be known for that love, that the community around, the people that we rub shoulders with go, ah, but they love. They really know how to care for each other. May your name be lifted high here in Listowel and in the community around as we go from place to place this week. We pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.